Morning, family. Well, this week we come to the third week of Advent, and we've been tracking through the Old Testament scriptures, asking the question as to how the Old Testament scriptures cultivated a perspective of longing for the coming Messiah, Christ, for the Jewish people before the coming of Jesus, as well as how we can read them now and apply them in our time and place so as to cultivate a yearning in ourselves for him to come again. The first week we looked at the Pentateuch. The second week we looked at the historical books, which brings us this week to what is known as the wisdom literature, which in order include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and yes, Song of Solomon. As far as chronology, roughly speaking, these are in the basic order. First of all, Job, considered by many as a contemporary of Abraham before the time of the nation of Israel and the Exodus, then the Psalms, a large portion of which were attributed to David, the king that we heard about last week, and then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, all attributed to Solomon. Last week, I tried to think of a way to present these books in a way that was memorable to you, and which gives them a kind of structure, and I got some feedback that was helpful. So I've decided to do that again this week and give you a bit of a structure that hopefully will be a sticking point of a mnemonic device to help you to remember, and it's in the form of a pyramid. At the top is the Psalms, and I'll unfold this as we go along. At the top is the Psalms as the kind of representation of the literature that is most well known and most connected to the things that we'll be talking about this morning. The second tier we will see are Job and Proverbs, and then at the bottom we'll see Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And I'll explain that structure as we go along, and hopefully that will be helpful. So this morning we begin with the Psalms, which has been used both by the Jewish community and the church for a very long time. They, of course, a long time before us. Thousands of years, the Jews knew the Psalms before the church, the Gentile church, that is. In approaching the Psalms, I feel a bit overwhelmed at the massive scope and variety of the Psalms in and of themselves, these 150 beautiful sections, but also challenged with a sense of what in the world more can I say that you haven't already heard 100 times from me or from other people. Well, the Psalms is the largest book in the wisdom literature, and as I've already said, most familiar not only to us, but is also the most quoted book of the Old Testament by Jesus and the New Testament writers, a total of 68 times explicitly. In contrast, Proverbs is quoted at best in the New Testament 6 to 8 times, while the other books are quoted either 0 times explicitly or maybe 2 or 3. Now, to clarify, there are a number of allusions or indirect references to these books found in the New Testament, but I'm talking about explicit quotes. So, nevertheless, Psalms is by far the most popular of the wisdom literature in the New Testament and is used to speak of Messiah Christ more than any other book that we'll be looking at this morning. And the book of Psalms is in of itself a masterpiece. There are a few basic categories of the Psalms, and they've been divided up into a number of different ways: laments, praise, nature, royal, encomium, which means praising of a character, wisdom, penitential, means being repentant and sorry for sin, and testimony, just to give a few. There are some of these that are prayers that are directly speaking to God. Some of them don't speak to God at all. We talk about them being prayers of the Bible. Not all of them, strictly speaking, are even prayers. There are some that are very highly constructed poems. There are Psalms that sail the highest heights of praise and worship, and there are those that are from the deepest and most despairing valleys of human experience. There are Psalms that I would describe as utopian, where everything seems to be wonderful and right and bright and exciting. And there are others that are dystopian, written out of desperation and the dark night of the soul. These I find to be very deeply honest about the difficulty of walking this life of faith. Now, one of the most helpful tips that I've ever been given in reading the Psalms is not to come to them to kind of deconstruct and dissect and get truth from them, but rather to come to each one and to immerse myself in it, trying to experience the mood of the author, to get lost in it, to be taken over by it, and to understand the author's perspective, and only then am I coming away with really what the psalm is supposed to do. Yes, the psalms are beautiful, but they can also be very intensely ugly and gritty with the reality of sin and the wrongness of the world and of ourselves. Now, there are a number of ways that the Psalms would be used by Israel as a songbook and a prayer book that evoked a sense of longing for God, which is what we're talking about in this season. A longing for God to act and rescue them from the mess of the world. But the one I'd like to focus in and hone in on this morning are what are sometimes called the royal or messianic Psalms. These are the Psalms that pick up on the primary theme that we considered last week, and that is, in light of Solomon's failure as the promised son of David, who would sit on the throne of Israel, bring about obedience to his people, rest from their enemies, and glorify God that is deserving among the nations, since Solomon failed, there is the coming of a future son of David who would fulfill all of these things, and this is referred to in what we call the Messianic or royal psalms. There are typically numbered about 10 of those psalms. And the most quoted of those 10 is the one that was read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 110. And I'd just like to focus on this one as we consider the psalms. So for sake of time, I won't read it, but if you want to turn to it and refer to it, I'm just going to make some references quickly to it. In Psalm 110, which is, by the way, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. In this psalm, we read of a future king. David says, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." So in the psalm, we read of a future king, a descendant of David, according to God's promise in 2 Samuel 7, who is both David's son and David's Lord. We are told that the day is coming when all of his enemies, and thus the enemies of his people, will be put into submission. They will be made his footstool, is the terminology. We also read of how his people will offer them freely in the day of his power, that is obedience to the king. So Psalm 10 is celebrating a future son of David who is also his Lord, who will fulfill everything that neither David nor Solomon nor the wreckage of the chaos of the kings to follow would ever fulfill. One of the surprises in this psalm is found in verse 4, where not only we are told he will be a forever king, but a new kind of high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You remember that the priesthood in the Old Testament comes from Aaron, brother of Moses, and the tribe of Levi. But here we're introduced for the first time of another priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who, as far as we can tell, is a pagan priest who Abraham pays tithes to. He's an outsider, not of the tribe of Levi, not of the priesthood. Priesthood wasn't even established, and he says, this king will, by the way, be a part of the priesthood of this pagan outsider who Abraham offers tithes to. As a matter of fact, Hebrews picks up on that theme and expands on it. Otherwise, this would be one of the most enigmatic verses in the Bible. So it is just this kind of psalm, Psalm 110, that gives answer to the other psalms and ties them all together, where they're in the other psalms, there's the problem of sin. This psalm is the solution to sin. Their own disobedience to God and his law. This psalm tells us of the solution of that. The solution to the psalms that speak of the persecutions and oppressions of the enemy. This psalm is the solution to that. The other psalms that speak of God's creation that is groaning. It is beautiful yet groaning. This psalm is the solution to that. This person in this psalm is the solution to the fallen creation. And then particularly toward the ends of the book, these high praises of God by everything in heaven and earth and all of the peoples and all of the nations is to be brought about by the king that is revealed in this book, this priest king. Psalm 110 is also known as the book of Hebrews song, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. You see, the writer of the book of Hebrews sees these things as fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, but I won't get ahead of myself at this point. So the book of Psalms, and particularly Psalm 10, for many years, including that 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew, the people of Abraham would sing in longing for this king to come who would fulfill these promises. Likewise, the other nine royal psalms sing of the king that despite the many, many failures of David's offspring, his other sons, there's still this longing for a king, singing for a king who will rule over us, who will put us in submission, who will subdue our enemies and give us rest in our land. And so we pass quickly from the Psalms. That's one example of a psalm that for Israel would create in them a longing for Messiah, particularly in that 400 years to the coming of Jesus. Next, we come to the book of Job, a large book, often difficult to navigate and even potentially wearisome to read. And I'm putting this book, I'm a couple behind there. That's where we're supposed to be, about right there. I'm putting Job in contrast with Proverbs. The reason I'm doing this is because Job tells us of a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil, who nonetheless suffers greatly. We all know that part of the story. This is in contrast to a face value reading of Proverbs. It gives the impression, at least, that generally speaking, adopting a life of fearing the Lord and walking in wisdom brings about prosperous and successful life. So Job is like, live in the fear of the Lord and things will likely go terrible for you. Proverbs says, live in the fear of the Lord and probably everything will be pretty good for you. These are two books in tension. Job himself, in chapter 28, as we read, speaks of wisdom as unreachable and unknowable and difficult to find. Proverbs, however, speaks of wisdom in a way that it's like a woman who is pursuing you, a beautiful, wonderful woman who is seeking followers, who's crying out in the street, who's calling to them, who's clear to all, and who can be easily found. That's a tension between Job and Proverbs and their view of wisdom. Now, when we think of Job, most of us are familiar and comfortable with the first two, well, comfortable, relatively speaking, I think, the first two and the last four chapters of the book. It's all those in-betweens that lose our attention. There's the arguments between Job and his friends, the wrangling, the accusations, the self-justification. Around it goes on and on and on. And some of us wonder, did it really take this long to get to the end of the book? I mean, you could have just given them all like one opportunity, or maybe two, or, you know, for a sense of completeness, three, but it goes over and over and over. The first two chapters and the last part of the last chapter are prose, a straightforward telling. Everything else is in very highlighted, stylized poetic form. By the way, it's probably not a verbatim. They probably weren't actually speaking Hebrew poetry in the midst of these arguments. It's a stylized design of the final author that took and summarized these things and poeticized them. And let's be clear. The upstanding man of faith and obedience we find in the first two chapters, responding to the great afflictions with a kind of stalwart strength, falls apart in chapter 3. While he refuses to curse God, he instead curses the day of his birth in very illustrative language. Listen to these words. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren, and let no joyful cry enter it. He's talking about the day of his birth, when he was born. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan that we'll run into later. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the door of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. And his words get even darker from there. One author has pointed out, this isn't the Job of chapter 1 and 2. He has fallen apart by chapter 3. His words get even darker. As one author has pointed out, this is a kind of decreational prayer, a reversal of Genesis chapter 1. There's some very, specifically in the Hebrew, Genesis 1 language of God bringing light and dividing and bringing order. This is kind of a deconstructed creation, wishing his birth had never happened. What we find in chapter 3 is a man of misery, in despair of the worst sort. He can't see a good end to this. He doesn't express faith in the darkness that God is working all things for good. God to him is absent. He feels forsaken and abandoned. And by the end of the book, before God shows up, we kind of do too. Job is often summarized as a book trying to explain the problem of evil. A common way of putting it is, well, why do bad things happen to good people? And you know what us good Reformed Christians say to that? There are no good people. Ha, ha, ha. Got you on that one. Well, that's not what Job 1 says. That isn't the testimony of God himself giving of Job in chapter 8. This is blameless man, upright, who fears the Lord and departs from evil, boasts about Job 2 times to Satan to draw his attention. Satan, what you been doing? I don't know, just walking around. Hey, do you see this guy? Like, points him out and then says what kind of character is he. Does that twice. He draws the accuser's gaze to him. So the question of this book really is, why do bad things happen to good people? And Job is a good man. Perhaps the shocking thing is that at the end of the day, no answer is given by the book. In the end, Job's comfort is not given by an explanation of how he will be a better man from this, or how God is working in his sanctification, or a promise that things will get better, Job, if you just keep your chin up. The only thing that we find in the book that strengthens Job is hearing of who God is, and a pretty limited view when we consider the whole Bible. God himself speaks in terms of his supremacy as maker, not redeemer, but maker of all things in creation. His sovereign rule and power over it. God speaks about things like the foundations of the earth. He speaks about the sea and the dark clouds, the rising of the sun and the coming of the dawn, his command of light and darkness. He speaks about things like snow and hail and rain, just what you want to hear when you're suffering, right? Why is this bad thing happening? God created the snow and the rain and the hail. Well, that doesn't seem to quite fit the bill. He then starts talking about lions and ravens and mountain goats and wild donkeys and wild oxen and ostriches and the horse. Doesn't seem quite to be what the doctor ordered for a man who's suffering, but that's how God reveals himself. At that God is maker of all of the wonder of this world, because Job was a wise man with an attention of the complexity and beauty of the world, he responds by confessing his smallness. But God isn't done with him. The last chapter and a half, God focuses in on, with many words, more than we might think deserve the attention, of a great beast named Behemoth and the fire-breathing Leviathan, both of which are, by the way, ancient symbols of the chaos of creation over which the Lord is in control. That's the point. Up to this point, God gives no clear words about his purpose for Job's suffering. He doesn't tell him of this counsel that he had with the sons of God and Satan. There's no talk of the fall and punishment for sin. You know, Job, this is just a consequence of sin. There's no explanation by God of how a good God could allow evil. He speaks of himself as the maker of the heavens and the earth and the creation and the dark clouds and the rain and the snow and donkeys and mountain goats and chaotic beings like Behemoth and Leviathan. And shockingly, this does the job. Job responds by saying, in response to this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. The thing is, he didn't actually see God. He had heard about God, but now his eye sees him. And where does he see him? He sees them in the glory of creation and the wisdom of creation. If God is the God who made all this, then who and what am I to think about anything and think I have an answer for anything? Job says, therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, keep in mind, if we date Job as a contemporary with Abraham, and Moses doesn't write the Pentateuch until hundreds of years later, first five books of the Bible, and eventually you get to Job. Chronologically, Job is the earlier story from when Moses writes. This, what happens here, happens earlier than the writing of the Pentateuch, so we have the earliest story of the Bible. At this point, there's no awareness of what will happen to the people of Israel. Some people say, well, he must have had some contact with Abraham or his religion to have such clear and even use the covenant name Yahweh in the book. But that's not known for sure. It's an assumption. There's no knowledge at this point of Israel to come or of the Exodus. There's no knowledge of Mount Sinai and the law for him. He is essentially presented as an outsider, a non-Abrahamic pagan who is a man of wisdom, offering sacrifices, functioning as a high priest and a king of his tribe, who God nonetheless says fears him and turns away from evil. Good luck putting that in your theological box. But there it is. There are many things that have not yet been revealed to Job. But at the end of the book, the emphasis of God's revelation is God as wise creator and sovereign Lord. This is before the Bible that this is happening. This is before what we call special revelation. This is God as wise creator and sovereign Lord over the earth. The Lord will indeed reveal more of himself as the story of the Bible unfolds. But for now, Job follows the light that is revealed to him, and that appears to be enough to see God's hand of blessing and restoration of his family and goods to him. Now the question arises, how would this book, Job, and this story play into Israel's thinking? Think of the time of the exile, between the exile and the coming of Jesus. How would this play into Israel's thinking related to their overall history and longing for Messiah? I would like to suggest one primary theme, and that is this. While awaiting the Messiah, Israel would suffer greatly after the time of the kings that we saw last week. They are overthrown first by Assyria and then Babylon. They're drug off into exile, away from their land. Their temple of worship is destroyed. Many people are killed and tortured, and some people eat their own children. And this all happens in between the fall of the kingdom and the coming of Jesus. While in the prophets, we clearly see that Yahweh is pouring out his wrath due to the sins of the people of Israel, there were nonetheless many who suffer who were not directly responsible for the atrocious sins called out by the prophets. They're sometimes known as the righteous remnant. So you've got this righteous remnant who haven't oppressed and hated and abused people and used, I mean, they love God, but they're suffering. And the question is, yeah, we understand why you're punishing these evil people within our nation, but why us? The righteous remnant, the innocent, if you will, who are themselves suffering for reasons they cannot comprehend, despite their faithfulness to God. Job, for that particular group of people, would be a book of hope. That despite the fact that they could not pinpoint, like Job, why they were suffering, it was not necessarily that they had sinned and were responsible in the sense that I'm directly relating them. There were things going on that they could not see, and it was, like Job, a test of their faithfulness in the midst of profound loss. But still, God was overseeing their suffering, they would learn from Job. And even though they did not have the temple during this exile period, it was to remind them that the God that they worship is accessible through creation itself. What could sustain them was that in the end, like Job's story, all would be well. They would get to the end and breathe a sigh of relief and say, yes, the innocent are afflicted and suffer, but God is the God of all creation. In the end, all will be well. And for that, we'll cling in hope. They had a hope in a future. All would be restored, and God had not abandoned them despite how things appeared. That's the message I believe Israel receives from Job. This book also, like the Psalms, gives them encouragement that their feelings of despair and abandonment, and often their vocalization of that abandonment, doesn't mean they weren't believers. How many believe when they say out loud how they're feeling about their suffering and their difficulty, say, well, how could I even say that if I'm a true Christian? Psalms and Job gives us permission to speak our hearts and help us to understand we have comrades who have spoken the same way in scriptures. No, they weren't unbelievers. They were like us, merely human. And as such, their emotions and feelings are not like unlike Job and David during difficult times. And so the book speaks to us, reminding us that while God doesn't always or very often at all give us the details of why the righteous and faithful suffer, the place we find our comfort is that God is God. He is wise, and He is so far and beyond us and our capacity for running the universe that we can trust Him. And that in the end of the story, all things will be well, all things will be restored, and God has not abandoned us. Until that end, we await and obey and trust. That's the story of Job. Which brings us then to the book of Proverbs. In contrast to Job, the book is written many years after that time. It's after the Exodus and Yahweh's revealing of himself to Israel on Mount Sinai. Years after God takes Israel into the promised land. Years after the rule of David. Proverbs is much fuller in the knowledge of God, the God of Israel and his law, than the book of Job. As such, they are not living in the relative darkness of Job, who primarily has creation to reveal the Lord. But they have a fuller history, a revelation of who God is, how He works, His power, His wisdom, His promises. They now have the Jewish history behind them up to the point of David to remind them who God is. Yes, the Lord is still the wise God of creation that we saw in Job, but there's much more to go on now as to how the world works and what is pleasing to God. Now, one of the things we see clearly in Proverbs is that a life of holiness is not some portion of our lives, what some would identify as the realm of the sacred. And that's the main point I'm going to push here, is that the main point of Proverbs is that a life of holiness is not some portion of our lives, sacred, but as a matter of fact, very little is said about in Proverbs temple worship, priesthood, or sacrifices. Almost nothing is said. A handful, two, three verses. In all of Proverbs, what is wisdom? It doesn't have to do primarily with the temple and sacrifices and priesthoods. That's a bit shocking. It's particularly shocking since Solomon builds the most glorious temple that will ever grace the city of Jerusalem. And if we're to take at face value the attribution of Proverbs primarily to Solomon, it's shocking he says so little about the temple. But instead, he tells us that a life of holiness and of the fear of the Lord is seen to be integrated with not holy, sacred, churchy things, but with our use of money and sexuality, eating and drinking, caring for one's animals and fields, honoring another person's marriage covenant, generosity to the poor, justice to the oppressed, honoring the boundaries of other people's lands and our own, humility, not speaking gossip or slander or backbiting, self-control and anger, faithfulness in friendships, bringing up one's children, speaking truth and not swearing false oaths, being honest in business dealings and having proper measuring weights, diligence in one's work ethic. That, according to Solomon in Proverbs, is the fear of the Lord. Not these other things, not merely these other things. He speaks of the blessing of a godly spouse and listening careful to wise counsel from others. Holiness is lived out in the most mundane, ordinary, and casual details of everyday life. That's what Proverbs tells us. That's where wisdom is lived out. So while Job, due to his suffering, feels that wisdom is mysterious and far off and seemingly unattainable, Solomon speaks of it as clear, near, and accessible to all who will seek her in daily life. So how does Proverbs then play into Israel's hope for Messiah? Well, think about this. After the temple is destroyed, what do they think of as the realm of the sacred? How do they worship? How do they give sacrifice to God? I mean, there's no temple, there's no priesthood. They can't even go to the city. They would read Proverbs, and I suggest, during their time of exile, they will see that Yahweh is concerned not just about the churchy duties of worship back in Jerusalem, which no longer exist, but they would see from Proverbs and be reminded that all of life is before Yahweh. And thus to be an act of worship, even when the temple is in ashes and they don't have access to the physical sacrificial system, their lives still matter in the everyday. They will await for the time that the great king to come will rebuild the temple, reestablish them in the land, and shine forth his glory from Jerusalem. But until then, faith enables them to live faithfully wherever they are in the ordinariness of life until Messiah comes. And for us, Proverbs reminds us similarly that while we are in exile among the nations of the earth, and particularly the nation of the United States of America, we are in exile here, this is not our home. Proverbs reminds us that holiness infuses our everyday lives. Not just what happens on Sundays, not just what happens in our quiet times and devotional moments. The worship of the Lord is to be lived out in all the mundane and worldly pursuits in which we live and move and have our being. Which brings us to Ecclesiastes. We come to the last two books, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And while they're often considered two of the most difficult of the Old Testament books, their wildness is like hugely intriguing and fascinating to me. And I believe that they offer unique perspectives in living out a life of faith. I put these two books together in a kind of tension for this reason. Ecclesiastes struggles with the apparent vanity of the best things in this life, while the Song of Solomon exuberantly celebrates one part that he actually explicitly mentions. So he is saying vanity, vanity, vanity in Ecclesiastes. In Song of Solomon, he takes one of those vanities and goes, "Woo, look at this." Ecclesiastes, attributed to Solomon, is the most philosophically minded book in the scriptures. It is the author's autobiographical account of wrestling with the meaning of life in this world. And there's a tension within the book itself, both proclaiming that life is but vanity, but also helping us to make the best of our vain life under the sun. Contrary to popular belief, he doesn't tell us that he goes into the far country of sin and debauchery to find happiness. It's not where he goes. But rather, he seeks the best of God's good gifts. What the Bible says are God's good gifts, including wisdom, knowledge, laughter, wine, houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, fruit trees, pools, possessions, silver, gold, music, singers, lovers, and hard work, all from the hand of God. None of these things are in and of themselves sinful, but are given by God for our enjoyment. Paul says they are made holy by the word of God and prayer. But despite all of these good things, so the point is he doesn't debauch himself into the far country of sin, but he takes God's good gifts and tries to make the best of them. And despite these good things, there are many things that spoil their enjoyment. Two things in particular. The first is enjoying them and forgetting God, the giver. As such, they become idols to fulfill our desires and our false objects of worship. The second is that which the author hones in on, and that is aging and death spoil God's good gifts and the reason that they are vanity. He reminds us that despite the enjoyment of these gifts when we are young, there is a law of diminishing returns. The more that they are enjoyed over time, the less enjoyable they are able to bring us, less joy over time. And then he speaks of aging and death in this darkly poetic way. In chapter 12, he says this, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." Why? "Before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." So he's saying, enjoy your Creator by taking pleasure in these things, because the day is coming when you will not take pleasure in them. He says, "Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dim." These are all, by the way, metaphors of diminishing vision and smell and taste and old age and dying and dementia. These are all metaphors for that. "When the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way, and the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. So look, enjoy your Creator through the good gifts that he has given you in the days of your youth, because the time's coming when all of these metaphors will be experienced in old age and death. That's the main point of this book. Nevertheless, despite this decline of enjoyment of God's good gifts in this world, he ends with this reminder, chapter 12. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So he begins the chapter saying, enjoy it now while it's good. And all the young people say, hooray! But then he ends it by saying, fear the Lord, because the day is coming when you will be held in judgment with all that you do with those things in the world. That's the tension. Enjoy with a recognition, I will stand before God and give an account. So this book then serves as Israel's collective conscience, as a reminder that whether they are in the land of promise or they are in the land of exile, even when things are good and life is prosperous, it is coming to an end. We're reminded that death is approaching us all step by step, inch by inch, and all of us will eventually be confronted by this enemy who will take us down and out of all the things in this life. But that isn't the end. There is a day of judgment which God will bring us to, that whether we have been deprived of these good gifts or enjoyed them fully, we will stand before the throne of the great King and all our deeds will be brought into judgment, whether good or evil. For those who have prospered, we will give an account whether we have used them well by way of God-glorifying joy and neighbor-loving generosity, or as idols and false hopes. Which brings us lastly to the Song of Solomon. Here in Ecclesiastes, there is a passage that serves as a fitting segue into the Song of Solomon. In chapter 9, verse 9, one of our pastor's favorite verses in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think, he says, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun." And Solomon apparently takes his own counsel with great gusto, as we read in the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon. So Song of Solomon, this book is notorious for its celebration of the physical, emotional, and psychological love between a man and a woman. It is an anthology of love lyrics or love poems. As Leland Ryken appropriately writes, for people who relish poetry, for people who relish poetry, I love that word relish, it is itself such a delicious word. For people who relish poetry in general and love poetry specifically, this Song of Solomon is a high point of the Bible. For many readers, he goes on to write, however, the book is something of an embarrassment because it is so unrestrained about a romantic passion and physical attractiveness. To relish reading the Song of Solomon, we need to get rid of our inhibitions about extravagant expressions of romantic passions between lovers. Further, we need to forget about prose literalism and take flight on the wings of the fantastic and poetic imagination. Much can and should be said about this book in relation to how it celebrates romantic love and sexuality which God has given. But I want to go back again. Sorry, those of you who are hoping for something delicious from this. Well, I hope this is even more delicious. Going back to our main theme and question, how in the world would Song of Solomon for Israel during the time of exile and the 400 years of silence reading up to Christ, how would this book engender in them longing for Messiah? Well, it's here I want to point out something that to me was quite a surprise. I'm still a little shocked by it. I've had to confirm it more than once. And I only learned this year. If I was to tell you that this book, Song of Solomon, with all of its high points of poetry or embarrassment, depending on how you consider it, if I was to tell you that this was read even to today and has been for thousands of years, that this is read at one of the high Jewish feast days, would you find that surprising? That publicly it's read as part of one of the feast days. I found that a little surprising. And can you guess which of the feast days it is to this day read, at least portions of it? The answer is Passover. So after the Passover meal that celebrates God's rescue of Israel from Egypt by purging all leaven from one's house, sacrificing and eating a spotless lamb, eating bitter herbs, drinking a cup of wine, so that when the children say, "What does this mean?" the parents respond by reminding them they had been slaves for 430 years and the Lord looked to them in pity and delivers them from their oppressors through the plagues. And how better to end this meal than to read from the book of the Song of Solomon? I don't know about you, but that seems very strange to me. Something more than what is at face value must be going on here. Now, to be clear, this practice of reading the book in this way on the Passover isn't found in the Bible itself. It develops later in the Jewish tradition. Exactly when, we don't know, and exactly why, we don't know, but it probably is something like this. You see, the tendency in religion, and even biblical religion, is to merely treat God as a lawgiver, a far-off Lord in the sky who has sent down his law to get us to act right. He rescues us so that we will obey him. He delivers to create a people who will keep his law. And all that's true, but this tendency creates a transactional religion where we do good, we get good. When we do bad, we get bad. You obey the law, you are rewarded. You disobey, you get punished. The tendency in thinking of God merely in these legal terms is it becomes just merely utilitarian, pulling the right obedience levers so that the far-off God behind the curtain doles out his blessing instead of cursing. But the Song of Solomon, in addition to being a wonderful poetic celebration of romantic and relational love, came to be seen as representative of something greater among the Jews. And that is Israel's relationship as a bride to Yahweh as her husband. You probably know this is a major theme of the whole Bible. And in fact, we learn that human relationships are but a symbol of God's relationship with his people and not the other way around. This, of course, comes to full view in Paul's letter to the Ephesians as he tells us of the great mystery of Christ and the church. He is the husband, the church is his bride. So using for the Jews during the time of the exile and the 400 years, using the Song of Solomon during the Passover seems to have been a kind of pastoral move to communicate to Israel that their God was not like the gods of the nations, dwelling far away in unreachable places, disconnected, utilitarian, and to be appeased like a hard taskmaster. Rather, Israel's God is to them a husband. She is his bride for whom he sacrifices, protects, provides, and loves as the people, as the apple of his eye, more dearly than anything. Song of Solomon becomes a book of prayer language for Israel, for God's people, for us, to give us words to pray with the exquisite intimacy of man and woman. The most intimate human relationship is but a portal into a more exquisitely intimate relationship with God. This is in contrast to a book like the prophet Hosea, where God is the faithful and pursuing husband, but Israel is an unfaithful wife prostitute who is continually unfaithful. But the Song of Solomon is an idealized version of what a faithful husband matched with a faithful wife, unblemished and spotless before him, looks like. And it therefore becomes an idealized prayer of longing. We want a relationship with God that looks like the Song of Solomon, by which we speak as to a lover. For this, the faithful remnant of Israel long for their people to be before Yahweh. And for us as the church, it is likewise a book to cultivate relational hearts between us and our husband Jesus. Yes, I understand that for those of us in the West, and particularly those of us who are men, that sounds weird or uncomfortable. But there is a long history in various traditions of the church who have written poetry, devotional material, theology, and worship music in the terms of Song of Solomon. And I don't think they're wrong for doing so. I frequently heard criticisms about modern day worship songs, how they can be so sentimental and sound like you're just singing to your guy or girl relationship, rather than the relationship with a holy God. Song of Solomon, at least to some degree, tempers criticisms about such parallels to human intimacy and challenges us to look at our relationship with God in fresh ways. So there we have the wisdom literature. Psalms, especially the royal Psalms, is the high point of anticipation of the Son of God, who will be priest and lead his people in obedience, overcome their enemies, and give his people rest. Job, a story of suffering for reasons unknown that lead to the Creator God who in the end brings full restoration. Proverbs, teaching us that holiness is found in the ordinariness of life as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus. Ecclesiastes, which reminds us to enjoy God's gift, knowing that they will always fail to be sufficient reasons for living apart from God's worship, and that in the end our use of his gifts will be brought to an account. And Song of Solomon, making clear that our relationship with God is not first and foremost legal, but a covenantal marriage of relational delight. Ours for him and his for us, as we are presently engaged to our groom and one day feast with him at his marriage supper. And so no wonder Paul says in the book of Colossians, in Christ are locked up all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I hope looking at these wonder-filled books will refresh your reading of them in the coming year and will cultivate in our family a longing for our Savior husband to come again as King and victorious High Priest. Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for the richness of your word and pray that as we continue to read and take in these stories, these metaphors, these images of the living and the true God in your relationship with us, that you would please bless that to our hearts, our souls, for the transformation of our lives, for the pouring out of your love and our love for others. So bless your word as we've heard it today. We ask in Christ's name.